Last week we began 2 Timothy. We did a little bit of an introduction and kind of continuation from what we did Wednesday of last quarter in looking at 1 Timothy. And so I introduced the idea that verses 6 through 18 of 2 Timothy 1 tell us some qualities or some things that Timothy would need if he was going to be able to continue to faithfully minister to the Lord. And so these are some things that you have a handout from last week you can fill out as we go through. I mentioned that the first section of this, and we'll have like smaller sections that we go through, was this idea of shameless suffering. That is, Paul encourages Timothy not to be ashamed to suffer for the cause of Christ. And certainly, as a preacher of the gospel, that was something that Paul was doing at that very moment, and that Timothy would have to do if he would stay faithful to the Lord. In what way was Paul suffering at the present moment when he was writing this? Yeah, he was in prison. And this is a different imprisonment than what we read in Acts 28, where he's kind of under house arrest. This is later on, and he talks about his chain here later on in this chapter. So he was chained. He's in a dungeon. He asks Timothy to bring, you know, his cloak and to bring the parchment. So he seems to be in a cold, lonely dungeon, and all of this is for the cause of Christ. And so he encourages Timothy not to be ashamed of him, even though several seem to have been ashamed of Paul. Many of those who were in Asia, he goes on to say later on, have turned away from him. And so in order for Timothy not to be ashamed, here are two things, or to be able to participate in this shameless suffering, here are two things that he needed. First of all, let's look at verses 6 and 7, where there is kind of a call, I would say, for courage. It says in verses 6 and 7, that he needed to stir up the gift of God, which was in him, through the laying on of my hands, Paul says. Now, we talked about this a little bit in 1 Timothy. What is this gift that we're talking about? Is it just a natural talent, you know, kind of like you and I might have different talents? Is that what he's talking about, or are we talking about something different here? Yeah, this was a gift of the Holy Spirit. This was something that was given, notice, by the laying on of Paul's hands. And this was something in the first century that, you know, when people did not have the entire New Testament, as the infant church was being built up, many times it's illustrated like a scaffolding, as a building's being built, they put the scaffolding up in order to build it and then take that down. Well, that was the miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit. There are nine of these that are listed in 1 Corinthians 12. And we know from different passages that the only way, beside being an apostle, that somebody would have these is for an apostle to lay their hands on somebody. And so in Acts 8, 18, you remember that even though Philip was able to work miracles at Samaria, he could not impart the gifts, miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit to those that he had converted. He had to wait for who to come down there in Acts 8? Do you remember? Yeah, Peter and John, apostles, to come down there. And through the laying on of the apostles' hands, Simon saw, the Holy Spirit was given. Later on in Ephesus in Acts chapter 19, when there were those individuals who hadn't even heard whether there was a Holy Spirit, they'd been baptized under the baptism of John, which had already been replaced. And so Paul held their baptism suspect and then taught them correctly and baptized them in the Lord's baptism. Then after that, he laid his hands on them and the Holy Spirit came upon them. And so the only way in which these miraculous gifts would be received by somebody in the first century would be an apostle laying their hands and conferring it on that individual. And so Paul encourages Timothy to keep on stirring up this gift of God which is in you through the laying on of my hands. Now, we looked at chapter 1 Timothy chapter 4, where it was accompanied by the hands of the eldership or the presbytery, but the eldership was really just giving their consent to such a work. That were not the means through which it came. This doesn't necessarily imply that Timothy was not courageous or that he was not what he ought to be. It wasn't so much a rebuke. I don't think that we necessarily have to take it that way. But he does need to remember to use what God has given him. And, Timothy might not have been as bold as Paul, but let me ask you this question. Who was? I mean, who was as bold as the Apostle Paul in, using what God had given him? So Timothy just needs to make sure that he uses this miraculous gift that was given to him, whether it was a gift of prophecy or something like that, and to keep stirring it up, not to, be timid and let it lie dormant. And he explains, because God has not given us, verse 7, the spirit of fear, but of power and of love and of a sound mind. And so to be fearful or to be cowardly is not something that God wants us to be. In fact, the very first thing listed in Revelation 21:8 of those that take part in the lake of fire are those that are fearful, the cowardly. And God doesn't want us to be that way. Instead, he's given us power, that is power to endure all things. He's given us love. Love characterizes his people. Jesus said in John 13, verse 35, by this all men will know you're my disciples if you have love one for another. And so loving God and loving other people is something that Timothy needed to have in his heart and mind. And then finally, of a sound mind. And the Greek word of the sound mind there indicates the idea of discipline, of being disciplined. And so those are the characteristics of what God has given us. And I don't know if you notice in verse 7, at least in my version of the Bible, the translators have not capitalized spirit. Spirit is lowercase just in the sense of a human spirit or an attitude is what we're talking about instead of, the Holy Spirit or something like that. And so these are characteristics or attitudes that God has given his people. And so Timothy needs to continue to cultivate those. So he has to have a call to courage here. He also has to have a willingness or a readiness to suffer for the cause of Christ. And this certainly goes into our shameless suffering motif that we're looking at in these verses. So verses 8 through 12, can I get somebody to read those real quick? Verses 8 through 12. JC, you think you can read that for us? Go ahead. Try.
Therefore, do not be ashamed of the testimony of our Lord, nor of me, his prisoner, but share with me in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God, who has saved us and called us with a holy calling, not calling according to our work, but according to his own purpose and grace, which was given to us Christ Jesus before time began, but has now been revealed by the appearing of our Savior Jesus Christ, who has abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel, to which I was appointed preacher and apostle and teacher of the Gentiles. For this reason I also suffer these things. Nevertheless, I am not ashamed, for I know who I have believed, and am persuaded that he is able to keep what I have committed to him until that day.
All right, thank you. For now you're coughing, right? I put all of it on you. All right, so therefore, that is based on this, don't be ashamed of the testimony of the Lord. That is, the Lord's message. Nor of me, his prisoner. And I mentioned this last week. Paul did not regard himself as just a victim of the Roman government, but rather the Lord's prisoner. He encourages Timothy to share with him in the sufferings for the gospel according to the power of God. And so this idea of shameless suffering, don't be ashamed, but suffer with me. Now, there is a right use of shame that God has given us and instilled in us, really. What should we be ashamed of? Well, sin, right? But when you live in a world where everything's twisted and upside down, what does the world try to make Christians or servants of Christ feel ashamed about? Yeah, feel ashamed about righteousness, right? And so Paul tells Timothy, don't be ashamed, even if you have to suffer and it's not popular and people look down on you for serving the Lord, don't be ashamed of that. Some passages come to mind. You know, before there was sin in the world, in Genesis 2, Adam and Eve were both naked and they were not ashamed. There was no shame or guilt or sense of, hiding in that sense. But after sin came, what did they do? Genesis 3, verse 10, they hid from the Lord. There was that sense of shame there. And so, Adam says, I hid myself. I was afraid. And, in a wicked world, sometimes people become so accustomed to sin or so they exalt sin so much that they can no longer be ashamed about it. This is what happened in Jeremiah's day. The people were so bent on sin, their hearts were so hard that they couldn't even blush at sin. Jeremiah 6:15 says, were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? No, they were not at all ashamed, nor did they know how to blush. And so because of that, God says, therefore they shall fall among those who fall. And at that time I will punish them, and they shall be cast down, says the Lord. So I would say that we live in a day and a time that you could say is kind of like that. Isaiah 5, verse 20 says, woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. We live in a time where if somebody is a Christian and holds to the truths of the gospel, they're looked at as being bigoted, maybe homophobic. They're looked down as being like antiquated in their thinking. And there's insults that are heaped upon Christians. And people that live sinful lifestyles, they're put up on a pedestal and given awards. And they're applauded as if they're doing some great thing. And so I think that these words that Paul is telling Timothy, we can certainly identify with today, that it is possible for us as Christians to feel the temptation of being ashamed of being a Christian and having to suffer for his cause. But Paul says to Timothy, don't be ashamed, just be willing, be ready to share with me in the suffering of the gospel. Paul says this, famous passage, Romans 1:16, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ. It is the power of God to salvation to everyone who believes, to the Jew first and also to the Greek. And so he calls on Timothy to not be ashamed, but to suffer with him. And notice he says that, share with me the sufferings according to the power of God who has saved us and called us with a holy calling. Not according to our works, but according to his own purpose and grace, which he's given to us in Christ Jesus before time began. Now, the New King James, they use the phrase with a holy calling to kind of talk about the means by which God called us. Like it was a holy calling by which he called us. However, the Greek here can also be the idea of purpose. And so some versions like the ESV will say not just with a holy calling, but to a holy calling. And I think that that fits probably the subject matter under consideration maybe a little bit better. You could argue both ways, but I just want you to notice both of these. You know, certainly it is a holy calling by which God calls us out of the world to follow him. He calls us by his gospel, and certainly all of those things are holy. But to a holy calling, the purpose for which we are called would be what about our lives if we live the Christian life? The reason God called us from the out of the world by the gospel is to what end? Yeah, to live a holy life. And so you notice there the ESV says to live a holy life. And as I mentioned, 2 Thessalonians 2:14 says that we're called by the gospel. I know a lot of people in the religious world will talk about God's calling as if it's some sort of, direct thing that God just puts in somebody's heart and the way that they feel, but the Bible tells us that it's by the gospel that we're called. And notice here that he's called us by this holy calling, or with this holy calling, to this holy calling, not by our works, but according to his own purpose and grace. That is, it was his plan. It was his mercy on us that was given to us through Jesus Christ. And he had this plan before time began. You know, Jesus, even before the world began, it was the plan that Jesus would go into the world to make people holy, to save them. And when Jesus did come into the world, notice he abolished death and he brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. So Jesus was manifested, and I think the word, appearing here or manifested, maybe in some versions, refers to the advent of Jesus, where he comes to earth. And so he was, for a time, on earth. For a third of a century, he was a human being, tangible. God was in the flesh. John would write it this way in 1 John 1 and verse 1, that which was from the beginning, Jesus, which we have heard, which we've seen with our eyes, which we've looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. And of course, John was one of those people that was with Jesus during his public ministry. You know, he sat next to Jesus at the Last Supper there, you know, laying on Jesus' chest there as they were all talking. And so John saw him, heard him, touched him, and that's what he says here. Now, Jesus came to live a life of flesh and blood where he could die. You know, God can't die, really, under ordinary circumstances, but God in the flesh can. And why did Jesus come to die? What was the point of his death? Well, it says here to abolish death. You know, through death, he was going to put an end to death. Reminds me of what is said in Hebrews chapter 2, that he took part in flesh and blood, that through death he might destroy him who has the power of death, that is the devil, and deliver those who through fear of death were all their lifetime subject to bondage. And so Jesus abolished death, and he also brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. Jesus said in John 10, verse 10, I'm come that they might have life and have it more abundantly. And the reason you and I respond to the gospel is for eternal life. John 20, 30, and 31, many other things truly did Jesus in the presence of his disciples, which are not written, but these are written that you might believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. And then notice this, and that believing you might have life, that is eternal life, through his name. And so, because of what Jesus has done, Paul is able to look at life through this lens. And that's so important because, as we mentioned, Paul is alone in a dungeon facing his own mortality. I mean, he's going to die soon. But instead of just shuddering in fear and being all to pieces, not knowing what he's going to do, how does Paul view the prospect of dying? Does he shudder in fear? He views it just as a departure. Right? If you go to verse 6 of chapter 4, go over a few pages, how does he view his death? Well, as a sacrifice to God, he's being poured out as a drink offering. And he says, the time of my departure is at hand. And so instead of death being the absolute worst thing that could happen to the Apostle Paul, certainly, you know, the idea of being executed would not be an easy thing for anybody to go through. Jesus, we see the humanity of that as Jesus' execution loomed. But Paul is able to look at life through that. In fact, he said in Philippians 1 that to die and to be with Christ is far better than staying here on this earth. And so I think that's an important and an interesting perspective that we need to embrace as Christians. And of course, you and I can say, oh yeah, we should have that attitude, but when you're actually confronted with the end of your life, that's another matter. And so Paul is able to say these things in this context of, you know, not having very much time to live, but he knows that he has eternal life through Jesus Christ, and that's what he is highlighting here in 2 Timothy 1. And so he's brought this to light through the gospel, he says, to which I was an appointed a preacher, an apostle, and a teacher of the Gentiles. And so because of his preaching, because of his teaching, he is suffering these things. But he looks forward to the final day when the Lord is going to, you know, give him a crown of righteousness for the work that he's done. And so that's kind of how he is talking about this in verse 12. He says, for this reason I suffer these things. I'm not ashamed, because I know whom I have believed, and I am persuaded that he's able to keep that which I've committed unto him until that day. What had Paul committed to God? Well, he committed his very life, right? His very soul, all that he was, he committed to God. He was not living life just for the here and now, he was living it for eternity. And he committed all things into God's safe trust. And would God deliver on his promise? Would God be faithful to his promise? Yeah, and he says, notice the confidence that Paul exudes here. He says, I know whom I have believed. I'm convinced, I'm persuaded he is able to keep what I've committed to him until that day. And that day is what we're talking about, the final judgment day. It's the same day he talks about in verse 8 of chapter 4, that he will give me that on that day. Now, this next little section here, verses 13 through the end of the chapter, I think has a theme of spiritual loyalty. And the first thing that Paul tells Timothy is to imitate his example in being and holding to the message that God had delivered to Paul, and Paul was telling Timothy, had delivered to Timothy to follow. And so, in verse 13, he says, hold fast the pattern of sound words, which you have heard from me in faith and love, which are in Christ Jesus. And so you have this pattern that he's supposed to hold to. And it goes on to say, the good thing which was committed to you, keep by the Holy Spirit who dwells in us. And so he's supposed to guard this word, this precious treasure that has been entrusted to him. And as we mentioned before, Paul and Timothy have the Holy Spirit in we would say that there's a distinct way in which they have it that would be different from us today, in the sense that they are inspired by the Holy Spirit, or they have these miraculous gifts of the Holy Spirit, right? It reminds me of what was said in chapter 6 of 1 Timothy in verse 20, when he kind of ends up that epistle and he says, oh, Timothy, guard what has been committed to your trust. And so these are like banking terms in which you would, or like, you know, in which you, maybe you're a steward where you are entrusted with something for safekeeping. And that's what Paul is telling Timothy that he is to guard. And so he's to hold fast, to guard these pattern of sound words, which you've heard from Paul, and of course the Holy Spirit that dwells in us. Of course, all of us as Christians do have the Holy Spirit. Romans 8, verse 11, if we don't have the Spirit of Christ, we're none of his. But again, I think that the point here that he's talking with Paul and Timothy is that miraculous gift of the Holy Spirit by which, you know, the gospel was being revealed during the time that he was writing these things. Now, here you have in verses 15 through the end of the chapter some examples of people who are either disloyal to Paul or loyal to Paul. The first thing he says is, this you know, all those in Asia have turned away from me. So did Paul feel alone when he wrote this letter? Yeah, certainly so. You know, later on he says, only Luke is with me. He says, at my first defense, trial, nobody stood with me, but the Lord stood with me. So all in Asia, what is he referring to? Well, he's referring to this province here that you can see on the west of your screen that, you know, includes the Mysia, Lydia, part of Phrygia. That's what he's talking about. And of course, when Paul wrote 1 Timothy, Timothy was in Ephesus, which is in Asia. I would assume maybe Timothy could be in the same area. But he, either way, Paul says to him, everybody in Asia, which is a lot of people really, have turned away from me. Maybe because Paul is a prisoner, maybe because he's about to die, they're afraid to have much association with him. You know, that he's really kind of rotting alone in prison and nobody's really willing to put their neck out and to help him because they're afraid that they might be next if they're thought to be friends of this person that's about to be martyred, so to speak. Now, he says that there are a couple of these individuals that were unfaithful to him are found in verse 15. He lists two. Their names are Phygellus and Hermogenes. And we don't know a whole lot about them, but evidently they were some individuals that were ashamed of Paul and had distanced themselves from him. And certainly that was not good. In contrast to that, we have an individual who was not ashamed of Paul's chain. And who is that? Yeah, Onesiphorus. And of course, every Christian knows somebody named Onesiphorus. Everybody names their children that. I mean, he's a good example, but we don't. This is not one of the Bible names we pick out. But what did Onesiphorus do? Well, verse 18 tells us that he ministered to Paul at Ephesus. Maybe that's where Onesiphorus was originally from. Maybe that's where his family was from. You remember I said 1 Timothy was written when Timothy was in Ephesus, and Timothy seems to maybe be in the same place when he writes 2 Timothy, and so. Or it could have been, you know, that's just back, you know, how Timothy might have known him. Because he says, you know very well how he served me at Ephesus. And so he did that. But when Paul was then put in prison, which is this development from 1 Timothy into 2 Timothy, what did Onesiphorus do? If we go back to verse 16 and 17. Verse 17, what did he do when Paul is in prison in Rome? Yeah, he made the arduous journey of going out there and finding Paul and sought him out. And not only sought him out, but he, you know, verse 16, he often refreshed me. He wasn't ashamed of my chain. Maybe Paul's chained to a wall or a prisoner or something like that. You know, many times prisoners in the first century were very dependent on their friends to visit them, to provide things for them. You know, it wasn't like they were given 3 square meals a day all the time or something like that, which is the reason why you have statements like Jesus making in Matthew 25 about, I was naked and you clothed me, I was sick and you visited me, I was in prison and you came to me. Those are the sheep that did what was good. The goats are those that did not visit him and take him things in prison. And even though it was an earlier imprisonment, it was more house arrest. You remember how the book of Acts ends with Paul dwelling 2 whole years in a hired or rented house, and he received all who came to him. And so it seems like this is what Onesiphorus did, is he would visit Paul, and he would then give him food or clothing and things like that, the necessities of life, sought him out and was a servant or a helper to him. And so he says, because of that, the Lord grant him mercy. And so how you treat God's faithful soldiers, faithful servants, when they don't have many friends, the Lord will reward you according to the way that you treat his people. And that's, you know, Matthew 25, that's really what Jesus is saying, you know. The least of these, my brethren, is the way that you've treated me. Any comments or questions on chapter 1 before we go on to chapter 2? All right, I've got some handouts here for chapter 2. If you'd like to hand these out to some folks. As I said, it's kind of hard to outline 2 Timothy, but what I've done here is I thought it'd be good to look at these different images and try to fill those out. You can fill those out as we go along. And so there are different illustrations that Paul gives for Timothy's work. found in chapter 2. The first one, verses 1 and 2, is that of a steward. And we already talked about that a little bit. What was a steward? Yeah, so Paul is going to talk to Timothy about how he's been entrusted with something precious, the gospel that really belongs to God. So he says this in verse 1, "Therefore, my son, be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And the things that you've heard from me among many witnesses, commit these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also." So the idea of committing or entrusting something. So first of all, he says, therefore, be strong. You know, based on what had just been said in chapter 1 about some people being ashamed of Paul's chains, like, you know, these individuals, Phygellus and Hermogenes, or other people being strong like Onesiphorus, you, Timothy, be strong. Be strong in the grace that is in Christ Jesus. And of course, you know, the Bible talks about how God gives us strength. Hebrews 4:16, we come to him in prayer that we might find grace to help us in time of need. Ephesians 3:16 says that he strengthens us with his spirit in the inner man. But we also have to be willing to do our part. And so there's both a divine part and a human part to being strong in the Lord. And so he encourages Timothy to do that. You know, I think about 1 Corinthians 16 where Paul says, be strong, act like men. And so we have to make sure that we're strong in God's grace, that his gift to us. So that's God's part, the grace that alone God can give. And then our part is being strong in that. And then notice verse 2, the things you've heard from me among many witnesses. So the gospel that Paul was preaching and teaching, you need to entrust these to faithful men who will be able to teach others also. Now notice the links in the chain here. First of all, I mean, this is not explicitly stated, but where did Paul get what he was teaching? Did he just come up with it himself? No, he received it from Jesus Christ. You know, he talked about back, you know, in verse 11 of chapter 1, he was appointed a preacher and an apostle. You know, it was the gospel of Jesus Christ that had been entrusted to Paul. Paul then told Timothy these things in the presence of many witnesses. And what was Timothy to do? So Timothy's the second link in the chain. What is he to do? Yeah, he's supposed to pass it on to not just anybody, but faithful men. Men that will take this charge, be entrusted with these things, be faithful stewards of it. And then what will they do? Will they keep it for themselves? They'll just keep going. I mean, it just, you know, really that's the way that the gospel is spread, is we warm by the fires others have kindled. And so you have several links in the chain here, Jesus to Paul, to Timothy, to faithful men, to others, who will be able to teach others also. It just keeps on going. And so that's the commitment here. And so you have that. You know, sometimes the word in the Bible that is translated tradition is used in a good sense. Usually we talk about human traditions and how we shouldn't follow those, and that's true, in the sense of a tradition that causes somebody to disobey God's word, like Matthew 15, Mark 7, the tradition of Corban that Jesus got onto the religious leaders of the day for practicing and not taking care of their parents. But there are also divine traditions. And the word is the handing over, or handing to the next generation, passing it along. So 2 Thessalonians 2:15, Paul says, hold to the traditions, those things that have been handed down or handed over that you were taught. And 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, imitate me as I also imitated Christ. So there is kind of this, you know, handing over next person, you know, to do that. And Paul taught the same thing everywhere in every church. He didn't, you know, tell one tradition to the Ephesians and another one to the Philippians and another one to Corinth. He told the same thing everywhere in every church. And, you know, he mentions there to Corinth that I'm going to send Timothy to you because he knows of my ways that are in Christ. And so what had been committed to Timothy would then be by Timothy reiterated to the church at Corinth. And so this is kind of what Paul is talking about here, is that you have to pass these things down, pass them over to these faithful men who will be able to teach others also. So that's the steward part of this. We're kind of running out of time for this morning. The second one is the soldier. And this is a very familiar, very commonly used illustration or metaphor of the Apostle Paul in his writings. Maybe we should finish with this before we, you know, go into everything because we're pretty much out of time. Why do you think Paul uses the imagery of war or being a soldier? What similarities exist between being a Christian and being a soldier? Okay, discipline. Are there hardships, tribulation? You know, you think about a soldier, they have to be maybe alert or on guard day and night, and they don't have an easy or comfortable life. They have to be on guard against the schemes of the enemy, right? Sometimes they have to go through some difficulty. Well, Christians have all that. I mean, we have to fight against temptation, against lust, that war against the soul. We have to, you know, go through some difficulties of pain and worry, and, you know, it shows the difficulty that sometimes is involved in living the Christian life. And so that's why he says here that you are to endure hardship as a good soldier of Jesus Christ. And then we also have to keep our minds on the goal. You know, we can't become entangled with the cares of this world. We have to focus on winning the war. And so he says here, no one engaged in warfare entangles himself with the affairs of this life, that he may please him who has enlisted him as a soldier. You know, Jesus is our commander-in-chief, and we are to be doing what he says without question. We are to be focused on following him rather than being, you know, burdened or sidetracked with the cares of this world. And so there are a lot of similarities that the Bible talks about in the sense of a soldier that parallel a Christian in his service to God. Well, we're out of time for today, but you can read what I handed out to you, and next week we will fill in those different images that are listed for us, you know, that make up chapter 2 of 2 Timothy. Let's go ahead and have a prayer, and next week we'll pick up here, Lord willing. Father in heaven, we're thankful for the blessings of life. We're thankful for your Son who came to this earth and abolished death and brought life and immortality to light through the gospel. We pray, Lord, as we read these dying words of the Apostle Paul to Timothy, that we'll take them to heart in our own lives, that we will be willing to suffer for your sake. We know that many times people may say evil against us for your name's sake, and we pray, Lord, that you will help us to count ourselves blessed to be willing to suffer persecution for you. We pray, Lord, that you will help us to be faithful to the very end, to hold fast, to hold firm to the words that you've given us in your word, the Bible, and to not turn away or go astray from those to the right hand or to the left. Help us, Lord, to be faithful to the very end. And we're thankful that through Jesus, that death is not the end, but rather just a departure, and that we can be with you forever, which is far better than anything that we have in this life. Please forgive us of our sins, and help us, Lord, to be faithful to you. Lord, we know that there are many that are sick. There's a lot on our prayer list. There are a lot that are going through difficult times. And we pray that you'll watch over them and comfort them this morning. Please bless us. It's in your Son's name we pray. Amen.